ladies, for being so flexible with that. Thank you, Jean. We appreciate it. Okay, we are going to start off today, if I can get my act together, and with Jean Brinder has got a story for us. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you, Jan. This fall, we just had just a wonderful time going through 1 John and Colossians. And when we read 1 John, we read that God is love, that he sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. And since God loves us so much, we ought to love one another. And if we love one another, God lives in us. In Hebrews 4, verses 12, the word says, God's word is alive and active. And that's really the context I would like to share my story today. So, October 1st was not a typical Sunday for me. I was out of town 4,000 miles away in a place for myself that my husband and I frequently visit. And that morning, I was getting ready to attend a local church there and anticipating a wonderful worship service. But a dark cloud hung over me. I was already thinking about the weekly telephone call that I would be making that afternoon to a relative who had deeply hurt me off and on most of my life. And 2 years ago, that hurt had only deepened in response to a situation that had come up. At that time, I was reading a chapter a day out of Matthew. And on that particular day, I was reading Matthew 9. As I read the chapter, I paused after verse 36. It said, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I have probably read that verse 5 to 10 times in my life, but this time I was stunned. Now, Jesus obviously knew in those crowds. He could read their hearts. He knew that even in those crowds, there were people out there that someday would probably say, crucify him. Yet, he felt compassion for them and was moved to help them. I stopped reading and prayed, God, help me to have your compassion for my family member. Help me see her as you see her. That morning, I began to see her as lonely, weak, and afraid. I thought to myself, I think it's going to be easier for me this afternoon to call her. But an inner voice prompted me, call her now. She needs to hear from you, and you will have this cloud lifted from you before you attend that worship service. So I called her, and it was a remarkable call, peaceful, respectful, and even loving. I was actually able to put my hurt aside and care for this person. 6 Sundays later, the weekly calls are getting easier and better. And the worship service that Sunday was truly wonderful to me. I felt so free. You know, we often equate love with warm feelings, but I think God wants us to love with his love. That's agape love. And agape love is to will the good of others, to focus on doing what's good for them and helpful for them. You know, learning to love people who hurt is a process, and sometimes a very long one. And I would be remiss if I did not let you know that I read 25 books, I kid you not, 25 of them the past 2 years about the situation that I had with my relative. Why did I spend 22 years reading 25 books to try to deal with a relationship when it took less than 1 hour after reading Matthew 9, verse 36 to change my attitude and love my relative with God's love? I don't know. Maybe because I was not ready for it until October 1st to surrender this situation to God and to apply his word in that situation. So, praise him that he loves us so much and is changing our hearts to love others as he does, even those who we find hard to love. And as we read last week in Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Hebrews 4, the verse that chapter I was quoting out at the beginning of my story, ends with a wonderful promise. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you for listening to my story.
Thank you, Jean. I love that story because you were so responsive to the grace that God had given you to extend that grace to that person who had hurt you so deeply. And that really is a lot of what one part of our lecture is about today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you praising you that you are faithful, you are good, you are kind, and you are sovereign and you are in control over all circumstances, over all things in our lives. We thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and can move us to action in your kingdom when all the secular books in the world can't. Father, we thank you for that. Open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears to see you this morning in your word and in each other. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to get started, and I'm going to hold all the applications to the end. You know, one of my favorite things in the year is to see where God has us right before the break, because as we explained to the leaders this morning, we do not carefully plan this out. That verb is way too grand for what we do. We look at a calendar and we back it up, and where it falls is where it falls. But it's always fascinating to me where God has us. So when I first opened Colossians 4 to look at this chapter, I will confess to you, I didn't have very high expectations for this lesson, being the last one before the Christmas holidays. However, I was wrong once I got into the lecture. First of all, these 16 verses are jam-packed with truth and with application. I think you will find that in your small group as you get down there. There's going to be a lot of discussion today. But secondly, Paul's final words to the Colossians are the perfect ending for us before we each turn to face what can be the Christmas chaos in our lives. So let's start by taking a look at verses 2 through 6. It's got a simple outline this week, so there you have it. There's really only two sections. The first one is those first verses 2 through 6. Now remember, these are Paul's final words to the Colossians. It's as if he's saying to them, if you remember nothing else, remember this. Final words are impactful. They have lasting, thus the title, lasting an ongoing effect. I remember my last words from my mother. I remember my daughter's last words to me. Those words resonate down through time in a way that maybe all the middle words do not. And so Paul is cramming everything into this last chapter that he wants the Colossians to be able to remember. It's kind of like, you know, when your kid goes off to maybe preschool or maybe kindergarten or maybe college, and as they're going out the door, you're going, now remember, 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 yeah, Mom. That's kind of what he's doing here. What is so important that he is emphasizing it at the last of this letter to the Colossians? Well, the first thing is prayer. That's not surprising if you know Paul, because he is very prayerful. He's deeply prayerful. But he doesn't say, just pray. He gives us some qualifications for that. The first one is be devoted to prayer. Now, that requires consistent discipline and continual action. Not when you feel like it, not when you have the energy, not when there's a great crisis, you know, not just when things are going well, but consistent action. Have you ever noticed that when you least feel like praying is when you most need to pray? Paul is saying, be devoted to prayer. Make it a habit in your life so that it's natural for you as breathing. The other thing he says is be watchful. Be watchful. What does that mean? What is it when you're watchful? Think of a watchman on the wall. Think of waiting for maybe your kids to come home from college. You're watching for them. What does that mean? It means you're alert. pray with your heart and your mind engaged. Don't be in spiritual neutral. We can so easily coast in our prayer life. And what he's saying is don't coast. Put it in gear. Be aware of what's going on around you. Not just to the false teaching that he is talking about with these particular Colossians, but to the dangers in life around you and to how God is working in the life around you. Be eyes wide open when you pray so that you can see where God is working and you can enjoy him in that work, at least through prayer. Okay, the third thing is, he says, be thankful. Be thankful. Remember God's goodness. Remember God's kindness. Remember his faithfulness in the past and his present, current blessings for you. You know, there is that scripture that says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. There was a time in my life that I found it extremely difficult to pray. It wasn't extremely difficult. That's not true. It was impossible for me to pray. I did not want to be in God's presence. And I read that verse. And which is interesting that I kept turning to his word when I didn't want to be with him, right? And like Jean, the verse came alive for me. And what I realized is thanksgiving and praise is the key to the kingdom. That's what brings us into God's presence. So he says, be thankful. Remember that. That's what brings God close to us. And then Paul asks them to pray for something specific. This was a little bit surprising to me. I don't know if it was to y'all. But remember where he is. He's in prison. Now, this is not like the federal correctional facility that we imagine when we say that. It really was probably better described at this point in his life as house arrest. But nonetheless, it wasn't a pleasant place to be. He was chained 24/7, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, times 2 years, to a guard. That meant he could never move freely. Imagine being chained to somebody else in your house. He couldn't move freely. He was restricted in his visitors to those people that the guards approved of. And under that system, he was responsible not only for his upkeep, but for the upkeep of his guards as well. So he had to provide for them. To make matters worse, there's evidence in the book of Acts that some of the members of the Church of Rome were being very jealous of Paul and were making things extremely difficult for him. You'll notice in the text it says, "These are the only Jews who are with me." Is because there were lots of Jews who were Christian in Rome who were making life very difficult for Paul. Basically, what they're saying is, well, he's in prison, so he must have done something wrong. Or he's in prison, so God clearly has withdrawn his favor from Paul. You don't need to listen to him. You need to listen to us. It was all motivated by jealousy, but that had to have been making things worse for him. So given that scenario, you can imagine the needs Paul has. The number of cares and concerns he has, the pressures of his ministry, and all of that in these appalling circumstances. So what would I pray for? What would you pray for if we were in those circumstances? I can tell you what I'd pray for. Lord, get me out of this. Take away the chains. Give me back my freedom. Provide me safety in the meantime. And oh, by the way, my guard wants to eat again. You know? Paul doesn't ask them to pray for those things. Even those are very good things. And he probably prayed for them himself. But what he asks their intercession for is open doors. Opportunities to share the gospel. Paul's heart was to share Christ clearly, and that is what the desire of his heart is in the midst of these awful circumstances. And don't you know, every single guard he was chained to heard the gospel over and over and over again. I love that. Anyway, that's a desire of his heart. So then, after he talks about prayer, he gives them some very specific instructions. These are kind of the practicalities, if you will. And he encourages them to be wise. But not just wise generically, wise very specifically. About what? About their behavior toward outsiders. Why? is because our actions speak very loudly, and we, horrifying thought that this is, may be the only gospel someone ever reads, our lives. So he says, be wise. Be wise about how you're living your life, particularly with regard to outsiders. And then make the most of every opportunity. You know, we hear that a lot in our culture, and we tend to think of it in terms of business opportunities, educational opportunities, social opportunities. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying make the most of every opportunity to share Christ. That's his focus. How do we do that? Certainly, we do that by being wise about how we live. But we also do that not just with our actions, but with our words. And he says, have conversations full of grace, seasoned with a little bit of salt. A little bit of salt. You know, if we have too much, you know what that does to your food. But if we have a little bit of salt, it makes people thirsty. It makes people thirsty for the living water of Jesus Christ. And grace, we've received it from Christ as Jean did. We can afford to give it. Because the more we give grace, the more he pours it into us. And that is something the world around us doesn't recognize. That when we have conversations, grace-filled conversations, full of grace and seasoned with a tiny little bit of salt, that's the kind of speech we don't hear in this world very much today, is it? But that kind of speech is very attractive. So notice the progression he's giving us here. Pray always. Act wisely. Speak with grace. And he gives us the promise then that you will know how to answer. That when you've prayed for those open doors and you are acting wisely and your conversation is full of grace and salt, you will know what to say. I think that stumbles a lot of us a lot of times because we think, I don't know what to say. Notice what God does not promise here. He does not promise you will have all the answers. He only promises you will know what to say when he gives you the opportunity, because the Holy Spirit will tell you. And that is a matter of building trust, that we can trust God with the opportunities that he gives us. He's in charge of the outcome, not us. And there's real freedom in that. And I know you're going to talk a lot about open doors and how to go through them in your small groups. So we can move on to the second division today, which is all about personal relationships. I was going to do something weird with this map, and then I couldn't, because it would have been one giant red dot. Paul had this tremendous capacity for people and for developing relationships. In the book of Acts, there are over 100 people, different people associated with him. And I was going to put 100 dots up there. But then I thought, you won't be able to see it, so that's okay, I didn't do it. He's always sending greetings to and from all these various and sundry people that he maintains these relationships. And the epilogue to the letter of Colossians is particularly a rich example of that. Okay? So we're going to take a look at these relationships. There's a lesson to be learned from each and every one of these. And I dare say that at some point in our life, we have each been each one of these people. And we have each one of these people in our lives today. So pay attention kind of as we go through. He begins with Tychicus. This guy turns up at the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and he became a convert. He probably witnessed the great silversmith riot that vaulted Paul out of Ephesus. Paul refers to him as dear brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. We know he traveled from Greece to Jerusalem with Paul. We're not sure how he got to Greece, but he traveled from Greece to Jerusalem with Paul. And he stayed with him through thick and thin, all through Paul's incarceration in Caesarea Philippi, all through his travel to Rome, through the shipwreck, and then in his imprisonment in Rome, Tychicus was with him for 2 years or more. He was intensely devoted to God and to Paul. Therefore, Paul chose Tychicus to carry some letters for him back to what's now modern-day Turkey. There was a personal letter to Philemon that we have, and then letters to churches at Colossae, Ephesus, and Laodicea. We don't have those last two, but we do have the letter. That's what we're reading, is the letter to the Colossians. So after he delivered the mail for Paul, Paul also later sent him to help Titus in Crete, and then he went back to Ephesus. He was dearly loved by Paul. The tendency is to kind of view him as Paul's errand boy, because he did seem to be running errands all over the Mediterranean for him. But his mention here, the lesson that I took from it, is that there is greatness in the smallest of things if they are done for Christ. And Tychicus is a real good example of that. The second one is Onesimus, referred to as our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, meaning he was a Colossian and he was also a Christian. Now, this guy is surprising to find with Paul, especially described in these glowing terms, because according to Onesimus himself, he was a useless slave. And he was a slave. He was useless. He was rebellious, difficult, unbelieving. He stole from his master, and he fled to Rome to get lost in the millions of slaves that were in Rome. And as God would have it, he ran into Paul instead. And he became a believer. He became a follower of Christ. So Paul is now sending him back to his owner, Philemon. Right? He's going to accompany Tychicus in these letters. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon, which we can read, and he encourages him to treat Onesimus as a brother, not as a slave. Now, if that is not an example of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what is. Because Onesimus was willing to return and to make restitution to his owner as a believer. That's powerful. All right. In the next section, we have greetings to six individuals and greetings, and they're three Jews and three Gentiles in this next little section. Okay. Now, you remember Jews and Gentiles were oil and water, and they didn't mix. And what Paul is giving us here is this beautiful example of the body of Christ, where all kinds of people who have nothing in common, really, except their love for the Lord, can come together. And that's what this is all about right here. Aristarchus, he refers to as his fellow prisoner. Aristarchus came from Thessalonica in northern Greece. He traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. He was also in the riot at Ephesus. That must have been a really strong bonding experience, because we keep turning up these people who had that with Paul. And he voluntarily accompanied Paul to Rome and shared his imprisonment. He voluntarily put himself into the prison where Paul was so that he could meet Paul's needs. He had a real servant's heart. The next surprising one to find at Paul's side was Mark. This is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. His relationship with Paul didn't start out too well. If you will remember, Paul took him on the initial first missionary journey, and Mark, who was a mama's boy apparently, the going got tough, and he bailed out, and he deserted Paul and the mission, abandoned him. So Paul refused to take him again. He said, he's worthless, I'm not taking him. Mark's cousin Barnabas said, well, I think he's worth something, I'll take him with me. And so Barnabas took Mark on a missionary journey and actually salvaged him. At some point, this is about maybe a 12 or a 15-year span, at some point in that time period, there was a reconciliation between Paul and Mark. And he refers to him as my son, a fellow laborer, my son. Paul loves Mark so much that in his final imprisonment that led to his execution, not this one, the next one, his final imprisonment, he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome. In his last days, it was Timothy and Mark that he wanted to see and spend time with. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, great humility. There's great humility in this pair because neither of them remained stubborn, and they both were willing to forgive and forget. So they are just a really good example of reconciliation. The third Jewish person mentioned is a man called Jesus who is called Justice. That's it. That's all we know about him. Except that he appears here in God's Word. And what that teaches me is no matter how insignificant we seem, God knows our name. And we are important to him. And we are important to his ministry. We are written in his book of life. God remembers us. And I like Jesus, who is called Justice, for that very reason. Okay, next we have three Gentiles. Epaphras, we met him in chapter 1. You know, he was the founding pastor of the church at Colossae, and he was the one who brought the report to Paul that actually precipitated this letter. Epaphras has profound love and concern for his fellow believers. Paul describes him as wrestling in prayer for them. His name actually means charming. And what I love about that is when you are in Christ and you are wrestling in prayer for other people, you naturally take on something of Christ's heart for them. It was Christ's compassion that Jean took on, not her own. So I love that. I love that example. He's a demonstration of it. Okay, next to last Gentile, Luke. Dear friend, the doctor, we're familiar with Dr. Luke. He was a Gentile from Antioch in Syria, probably. Accompanied Paul on parts of his second, third, and fourth missionary journeys. He spent a lot of time with him. He had a very strong connection with the church in Philippi and probably actually was left there as the head of that church when Paul went on to Athens. He was humble, urbane, broad-minded, extremely well-educated. He had an astonishing command of the Greek language. He was a careful researcher and historian. I don't know what he was like as a physician, but he was pretty good as a historian. And he's responsible for one quarter of the New Testament. You know, I always think of the New Testament really being written mostly by Paul, but Dr. Luke wrote one fourth of it. So he was very impactful on us today. He was devoted to Paul, and he remained faithful even when everyone else abandoned him just prior to his execution. He's the perfect picture of loving, sacrificial Christian friendship. Then we have Demas. He's another story entirely. You will notice as you go through that Paul makes no comment about him in this greeting. That's because Demas eventually abandoned Paul, and Paul wrote about him because he loved the world. Demas deserted him. He is, unfortunately, a reminder that there's not always a happy, happy Christian ending. So that, I think, is why he's in there. Then Paul, rather astonishingly, sends a greeting to a woman named Nympha who had a church that met in her house, a woman in ministry at the time. Shocking. And there are places around the world where that is still shocking today, that Paul would be directing comments to a woman like that. Then Paul mentions Archippus, and he tells him, "See to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. See to it you complete the work you have received in the Lord." We don't know who this guy was. There's some speculation that he's Philemon's son. There's some internal evidence that indicates he was young, but we don't really know. He may have had some sort of position in the Colossian church. Regardless, Paul is encouraging this young leader to finish well. Complete the task at hand that the Lord has given you. And then finally, I love this part, Paul dismisses the scribe and he picks up the stylus And he finishes the letter with his own hand. And that is a way of authenticating that ancient correspondence. But did you ever notice that when Paul starts writing in his own hand, the sentences get much shorter? I just love that little insight into him. There are two things here that he says to remember. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. Reminding the Colossians of his circumstances kind of puts their circumstances in perspective. It also gives them hope. Because what he's saying here is, these chains are worth it. If I have opened doors to share the gospel with people, these chains are worth it. Ladies, we are all in chains of some sort. We may be in circumstances that we didn't choose or we wouldn't ever choose. We may have relationships that are difficult or broken or we think unreconcilable. We may have sin patterns we can't break. I don't know what it is, but we all have something in our life that we would rather not be in. We're in chains. And God can use that for his glory. We'll talk about that in a minute. The final word to the Colossians was grace. I love it. Grace was sort of the first word, and grace is the last word that Paul deeply understood, the astonishing grace of Jesus Christ. And he wants people to be surrounded by that. So when we have received it, then we can give it. We're bookended by grace. Everything in the middle is just our story. I love that picture. Okay, before we get to conclusions, I'm going to take a real small digression here because it's like screaming at me from the page, right? We all know some of God's people who have not finished well. King David comes to mind, that he started his race so well, but he faltered at the end. We can so easily do that. We can so easily get sidetracked morally. We can get leave our work unfinished and sort of abandon our work of the Lord because we love the world too much. That was Demas. We can just decide we're tired. We've been there, done that. I've served. It's my time to retire and have fun. You know, we've all heard it. That's not how you finish well. A successful Christian life, which we all want to have, is one that's lived faithfully to the end. I love Eugene Peterson's phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. That's not sexy. It's not fun. It's not instant. But it is true. And Paul is the perfect example of someone who lived a long obedience in the same direction. He was faithful to the very end. His love for the Lord grew greater and greater. His passion was undiminished over time. His love for people was deep and rich and joyful and always encouraging. He shared his ministry joyfully. He gave it away. And the more he gave it away, the more he had to give away. That's how God works. His commitment to the task the Lord set before him was faithful and unswerving. And I have this picture of Paul, not now, but in the future, when he really truly is in prison, he's fixing to be executed. I have this picture of Paul walking alongside the executioner, sword in hand, knowing his time was extremely limited on this earth, full of joy, taking every advantage of every opportunity the Lord gave him to turn to his executioner and say, "Let me tell you about my Jesus. One last time." That is faithful. So, how do we finish well? How do we finish well? How do we finish well this semester? How do we finish well this Christmas holiday? How do we finish well in the circumstances that God has us chained to? How do we finish well in life? That's the reason we are in Colossians 4, is to tell us how to finish well. How do we do it? God gives us two things. He gives us prayer, and he gives us people. We are to pray diligently and faithfully with praise and thanksgiving. And what does that do? It keeps us deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. it keeps us bonded in deep relationship with our Heavenly Father, which is the foundation for everything else that happens. So in the midst of the joyful storm that is coming upon some of us during the holidays, if you feel yourself getting lost or upside down or crabby or whatever it is you feel yourself, ask yourself, have I been praying? Am I connected? Am I connected to the true vine? Am I connected? Have I been drinking of that living water? Because that's the basis for everything else. So that's the first thing, pray. Now, here's the scary part. What do we pray for? We pray for opportunities. We pray for open doors. We will have people in our lives during the holidays that are not normally in our lives. We will run across strangers and outsiders and maybe friends and family and whoever. We're going to have a lot of people. So pray to have your eyes open to see what God is doing, to see the open door, and to have the boldness to step through it. Remember, He's going to tell you what to say. He's not going to ask you to do something He's not going to empower you to do. So we don't have to be afraid of that. We can actually look at it as sort of a joyful adventure, right? And then you can come back on the 10th of January and share about the open doors that you saw and walked through, that you saw and refused to walk through, and that you didn't see, okay, until hindsight. It's going to be great on January 10th to see what God has done with us during the holidays. All right. That is a bold prayer. I have been very convicted, as shared with the leaders over the last several weeks, of the tepid prayers I offer up to a watered-down Jesus. I tend to pray safe prayers. By that I mean prayers I know God will answer in the affirmative. Okay? That's not what Paul's saying here. He says, be bold. Be bold. Pray for something only God can do. Only God can open doors, only God can open hearts, and only God, frankly, can make me walk through those doors. So that's what he's saying, pray boldly. So that he's given us prayer. He asks us to pray for opportunities. Then he gives us people. He gives us people that we connect with through those open doors, but he also gives us a community that surrounds us. Just like this incredible community that Paul was surrounded by. Notice how he's weaving all of that together. He's introducing them to the Colossians. He's introducing the Colossians to them. He's showing them the foundation they have in Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters. That's the most important thing. We're family. And God has given us that community. We do not do this journey alone. The community will encourage us, like Paul did. The community will convict us if we need convicting. The community will carry us sometimes when we can't walk ourselves. We are not meant to be alone, and God gives us community. Now, if you think you are alone in your chains, in your circumstances, in your family, in whatever it is, look around. Look around the room. Just look around. What an incredible community God has given us right here today to walk this part of the journey with. Ladies, if that is not cause for praise and thanksgiving, I don't know what is. God is doing a great thing. He's doing a great thing in us, and He will do a great thing in us and through us. And we need to remember to pray for each other that we will stand firm in the will of God in the days to come when we are not physically together every week, but we are spiritually together still. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, that it is your first word to us. When you shaped and formed us for yourself, when you called us and marked us and gave us a job to do. And it is your last word to us in Jesus Christ. And thank you for the opportunities in the middle and the people that you bring to us. And for prayer, which can keep us connected to you and connected and responsive to the other people that you bring to us. Thank you for relationships with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and with other people. Father, as we part for the extended period that we're going to be apart, continue to draw us into your presence. Continue to fill us with your word. Fill us with your light, with your love, with your grace, with your truth, with a little bit of salt, and with your joy, that it may bubble out of us and spill over into everybody's life that you bring in touch with us while we are apart. We ask that, Lord, in the name of your precious and powerful Son, and for his glory and the good of your kingdom. Amen.